Well, good morning and welcome to everybody. We're thankful to be together this morning to worship our God and to study His Word together for a while this morning in this Bible class. We want to thank you for being here and participating with us. We are studying the subject of worship. Just started that study last Sunday. And I hope that this will really help us in our approach to worshiping God. Help us understand more about what worship is and be more sincere and dedicated in the way that we approach Him and more pleasing to Him in all that we do. We talked last Sunday morning in our lesson about whether or not God was created by man or God created man. I think the concept of a lot of people in the world and even a lot of religious people is that we have created God and we can make Him out to be whatever we want Him to be. Of course, we saw in our lesson last week that that's not the case. This morning, we'll be asking the question and studying the question, what is worship? The psalmist said in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, "As the deer pants for the water, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before your throne?" Like the psalmist, most all of us really desire to worship God. We want to be in His presence. We long for it, as the text says, like the deer pants for the water brooks. And it is that longing that worship fulfills. And so as we start to ask and answer the question, what is worship, I'm going to start with just a couple of basic concepts about the attraction of worship and wanting to worship, which is in the heart of everybody who loves God. Worship is really the avenue through which we may honor and draw close to our loving God. He's the one who has created us. He sustains us. He blesses us beyond our reckoning. All of those things we talked about in last week's lesson. And so we love Him and we want to approach Him and draw close to Him and get close to Him in a real relationship. And worship is really the avenue through which we can do that. Worship enables us to go into the presence of God to seek help for the cares of this life. It's interesting, I'll make mention of this, and we'll probably notice this a number of times. The workbook that you have was not written by myself. I like sometimes to use material written by other men for a number of reasons. One of the things is I don't have to write it myself. Secondly, if it's good material, it will often teach me something instead of, you know, me just telling others what I already know. So I learn from the material besides what I already know, and that I find helpful to me. But believe it or not, sometimes the things that I disagree with in material that somebody else has written or that I wouldn't have said that way are to me some of the best learning opportunities for myself and for others. I say all that to say, as your author in your book in Lesson 2 talks about this point of approaching God, he puts it this way. I think the phrase that he uses is, you can leave the cares of this world behind and go into the presence of God. And then he uses as a passage Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. And I think if you look at that passage, it doesn't talk about leaving the cares of this world behind to go into the presence of God. Rather, what does it say? We take our cares into the presence of God, and He solves our problems. So it's really a little bit different way of thinking about it, maybe, than he put it. And I'm not trying to down the man at all, but I say sometimes these little differences in ways of saying things and looking at that sort of thing that you maybe don't quite agree with helps you come to a deeper understanding of really what something is. And there's a benefit to that. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Let's come before the presence of God that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So we're taking our problems there and God is solving those problems for us. That's the beauty and the wonder of worship, of coming into the presence of God. Worship itself is pretty hard to define. It's not, as your booklet indicates, it's not formally defined in Scripture. It is shown, it is demonstrated, but it's not explained. If you want to look at the words for worship, and there are a number of them, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, that are translated out of the original languages for worship, the Old Testament primary word that's translated far most often means to simply to bow down or to prostrate oneself, and it refers to the position of a man in the presence of God, that he is humbling himself. He is doing obeisance to God. He is showing through his posture even how he reverences and honors God. The Greek words are quite a bit more interesting, and there are several Greek words that are translated worship, and we're going to look at those this morning. No, this is not a Greek class, but hopefully in understanding the distinction between some of these words, we can come to a deeper understanding of exactly what worship is. The first word, and the most common word in the New Testament translated worship, is the Greek word proskuneo, and it really means to kiss toward. It comes from the idea of a subject kissing the hand of the king or something like that, and doing him reverence and honor and showing affection in that way. Some of the definitions that I came up with out of Vines and Strong's Dictionary and Thayer are on the board. The idea of a dog licking its master's hand, to fawn or to crouch, to prostrate oneself in homage, to do reverence, to adore. I think the word adore is a very apt English translation of the word proskuneo, because you have this idea of showing affection, adoration. You're showing affection to God. You're showing that you love Him out of this word. This word, as I said, is used most often in the New Testament. It's the most common word that we have out of Greek translated worship in English. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, in Jesus' discussion with the woman at the well, Jesus said that God is spirit, and those who, worship Him. And so that's the word proskuneo. Those who are going to show God affection must worship Him. Those who are going to adore God must do so in spirit and in truth. If we want to show God affection, if we want to show Him this adoration, we must do that in spirit and in truth. We find this word used a number of other places in a number of other different contexts. In John chapter 9, the blind man, once he goes and he's healed of his blindness, he has this confrontation with the Pharisees, he goes back, finds Jesus, and the text says he worshipped Him. And the idea of bowing before Him and showing Him homage and reverence and thanksgiving for His healing, John chapter 9 and verse 38. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 27, the Ethiopian had come to Jerusalem to worship. That's right, he came to Jerusalem to worship. And that's that same word, to adore God, to show his adoration and love for God. Of course, he was worshiping at that point according to the Old Testament pattern. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 25, that context, Paul is discussing things that go on in the assembly of the church during what we call the worship of the church. And he talks about the unbeliever who comes into the assembly, and he says that falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. There are two or three things we might notice there. One would be that unbelievers can come into the assembly where worship is going on. And that tool, that experience, can be used evangelistically. Right? We talked last Sunday night in a sermon about ways and means and reasons for evangelizing. And one of the ways that we can evangelize is just to invite people into the assembly. Because what can go on in the assembly is some of the most powerful evangelism. Just the assembly itself, besides the preaching, and certainly including the preaching, but just being in an assembly where saints are being edified and God is being worshipped is evangelistic. And so here you have an unbeliever who comes into the assembly, sees what's going on, falls down and worships. Now, can worship be offered by an unbeliever? It seems like it can, in that case at least, in some way. Okay, that's an interesting thought. We might explore that later in some of the lessons. We see that usage of it in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 25. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him, show their adoration. You remember what they do? They throw their crowns before the throne in the complete, overwhelmed adoration that they're showing to God on that occasion. In Revelation 5 and verse 14, you have something quite similar. So, that's the word, main word for worship in the New Testament, proskuneo, to kiss toward, to show affection. A second word that's used a little less frequently, in the Greek it's latruo, and it comes from a word that refers to somebody who's just a hired hand, a menial, someone who's a minister. It means, often as it's used in the New Testament, to render religious homage, and it's most frequently translated, instead of worship, most of the time it'll be translated serve. It's translated many, many times serve, and only a few times worship. It is found in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, where in the New King James Version it says, "We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit." It could just as easily be translated serve there as well. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. It is found also in Matthew 4 and verse 10, and I want you to turn there. You'll remember what's going on in Matthew 4, the first part of that chapter. Jesus is suffering through His temptation of Satan. And the devil takes Him up to a high mountain in verse 8 and shows Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He says, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship Me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve.'" Now, what's interesting about this as far as our little word study right now is the word that's translated worship in verse 10 is proskuneo, to show affection. The word that's translated serve in verse 10 is latruo, to serve, to be a servant of, to be a menial person who runs errands for. So you shall, but they're used, my point would be, that they seem to be used in the synonymous parallelism that often we found in the Psalms and in Hebrew, Jesus quoting from the Old Testament. They are used synonymously in this text, and to mean basically the same thing. The third word in the New Testament that's used, translated worship, is the word sebomai, and it means simply to revere, to adore, to be devout, religious, worship. It's found, interestingly, most of the time, when it's found in the New Testament, it's referring to somebody who is outside of Christ. But maybe worshiping God according to the Old Testament pattern, showing God honor, but really maybe not knowing what they should be doing, that sort of person who truly did love God, but they were just ignorant of Christ at the time. And so Lydia, for instance, when she's introduced to us in Acts chapter 16, it says about her that she was one who worshiped God, and this word is used there of her. And Justus in Corinth in Acts 18, it also says about him that he worshipped God and uses this word to describe that. So those are the three basic words and the definitions that are used. There are a couple of others that are translated worship as well, but that gets you the idea that you have several words, and there's a pretty good breadth of meaning in those words in the New Testament as we come to understand what the Bible means when it talks about worship. I don't know that we are or we aren't. It might be something for one of the later lessons. I think we might be able to touch on some of that. The positions that one might take as physically as you worship God. And the fact that you see in a couple of these words, there's sort of an implication of your physical position. Now, you have to understand, in the development of words in any language, you have a word that comes from maybe literally falling down or prostrating yourself or something like that. What it comes to mean and how it's used doesn't necessarily imply that you have to do that first thing. And there are a lot of words, I can't think of examples right now, but there are a lot of words like that. Yes, sir. Well, that's exactly the point. And there are a number of examples in the New as well of being in any physical position. But I think Freddie's question really is, if we just don't do that at all, are we kind of losing the sense of what Bible worship is? And I think that's a pretty good question. Not that any particular position would be required, but it might be something to consider. Yeah, sure. Right. Rob is saying it's the key is the attitude. And you can demonstrate attitude by your, you know, physical position and things like that. We understand that. And so that may well help us demonstrate an attitude that we should already have. In W. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, he discusses all of the different Greek words that we just discussed, and as well as a couple of others. And then he writes this paragraph. He says, "The worship of God is nowhere defined in Scripture. A consideration of the above verbs shows that it is not confined to praise. Broadly, it may be regarded as the direct acknowledgement to God of His nature, attributes, ways, and claims, whether by the outgoing of the heart in praise and thanksgiving, or by deed done in such acknowledgement." You see what he's saying there? There are a couple of things that are important. Worship can be praise of our lips, and certainly will be that as we discuss what worship is a little further. There are words, especially like latruo, which would suggest to us that worship is also service that we do day by day to the Lord in physical ways. Things we do because the Lord has asked us to do these things, not in the assembled, what we normally think of the assembly worship, you know, the praise to God and the prayer and the taking of the Lord's Supper. We talk about the five items of worship, right? And there, as we go through this series of lessons, I believe that it's appropriate to talk about five items of worship that we do in the assembly of the church that are specific to the assembly, the body worship, if you will. But there are other kinds of worship and service, obviously, that we do beyond that, that would count for showing honor and homage to God. And again, some of that will be picked up in some later lessons, I think. We're just trying to lay some groundwork here for a number of things we'll talk about later. But I think Vine's comments are quite interesting. The fact that both it's the praise and also the deed that's done, and that you're acknowledging God for His greatness and exactly who He is. Other thoughts or questions at this point? Okay, appreciate everybody's comments, and please do feel free to chime in. We have a couple of visiting preachers with us this morning, and y'all, Patty, and y'all can feel free to say whatever you want, of course. Worship. Worship is sacred. And again, I think a lot of folks, and sometimes even in the Lord's church, folks may not really recognize the sanctity of certain things. To some folks, holy things are common, and they treat them as such. And whether it's concepts out of the Bible, like concepts like hell, condemnation, which are used frivolously as bywords by people in their language day by day, that's profanity, because you're taking biblical concepts that are sacred concepts, and you're using them just as if they're common things. The name of Jesus, the name of God, very, very commonly used by people today. If you get online and you read very many young people's posts on Facebook, you'll see the little abbreviation OMG, which stands for Oh My God. And it's a common, very common little profanity that young people and a lot of older people as well use today. We're not thinking about the precious and holy name of God when we do that. when that casual attitude comes into worship, comes into our approach toward God, it completely blinds us to His holiness and majesty and what worship is really all about. I was talking to Brother Greg, Ralph Gregg, the other day, and we weren't particularly talking about this lesson, but this particular subject did come up. And he was talking about remembering a lesson that Sewell Hall preached here years and years ago when Sewell preached here on the idea of holiness in worship and not profaning God in worship. And Brother Greg was remembering that the occasion of the lesson was that there were some young people who were showing somewhat irreverence in the worship service. And as the communion was being passed, they thought it would be clever to stack up all of the communion cups, one on top of the other, in one place as the trays were being passed down the row. And you say, well, that's, you know, a harmless joke or whatever, or people, kids just being funny. But it did not obviously show reverence for God, and it was profanity. And it was that instance, I should say, that occurred in the church here many, many years ago. And there may be some people here who are in their 60s who actually did that. I don't know. so I may be, you may be the guilty parties right here. I don't know who I'm talking to. But Sewell preached this lesson all those years ago in this place. And I think it's a good point to realize that in everything that we do in approaching God, we can enjoy things, and there can be some lightheartedness. Certainly, even Lowell last night was talking about, I think, the fact that Jesus used some humor at times, and we understand that. But there needs to be a reverence all the time with what we're doing, and that's what we're saying in this particular point. God wants us to come before Him, but we can't treat His holiness as something that's common. Let's read some passages here. I've done a lot of talking. Let's let the Bible talk. Let's let God talk to us. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 29. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. How much worse punishment do you suppose will He be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? When we count something that is precious, that is holy, like the blood of Christ or the Holy Spirit, a common thing, we can expect severe punishment from God. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You might be interested to know that the word that's translated serve there is latruo, one of our three words for worship. Okay? Let's worship God. Let's serve Him with reverence and godly fear. So God seeks a fellowship with us. He wants that. But we need to approach Him remembering who we are and who He is. In the 8th Psalm that we studied not too long ago in our class last quarter in the Psalms in here, remember what is said in Psalm 8 and verse 3. When I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have ordained, what is man that You are mindful of him, or the son of man that You visit him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. And so it is that man needs to see who he is and who God is when he comes to God. In Psalm 89 and verse 7, a wonderful passage. We looked at this too as we studied the Psalms. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. Listen to that. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. If we're approaching God, we need to do so with respect and fear. And so the warning of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1, so very appropriate even still today, walk prudently. I think one translation says, watch your step. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. When you come to God's house, you better watch your step. He says, draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. for they do not know that they do evil. What do you think the sacrifice of fools is? It's worship. You're offering worship to God, but why is it called the sacrifice of fools? What makes it foolish? It's vain because you haven't listened to God first. You're giving Him what you want to give Him. You're doing what you want to do. You're approaching Him in the way that you want to do instead of in the way that He has instructed. So He says, you approach to listen to God. You listen first, and then you worship. Yes, thank you for that reminder. A lot like Nadab and Abihu that we studied not long ago. Exactly that. Rather than doing what God said and paying attention to that, they went about it their own way. And suffered the fire from heaven as a result. So, worship is sacred, and we need to treat it as such. Worship is spiritual exercise. It is an exercise of the mind and heart, certainly more than just an action of the body. We touched on this just a little bit in talking about the positions of the body and things like that. The primary thing, and what God is looking at first and foremost, is, of course, the position of the heart that is approaching Him. As we think about some things we do in the worship of the church, in the assembly to honor and show homage to God, singing, partaking of the Lord's Supper, prayer, each one of those things has a very big inward component to it. And you can go through the motions of those things, can't you? You can sing, and you can pray, and you can partake of the Lord's Supper, and do all of that correctly on the outside and not be acceptable to God because you're not doing it from the heart. When we're commanded in Ephesians 5:19 to sing and make melody, where? In our hearts to God. We pluck on the heart string as we approach God in song. The singing that we had last night here with nearly 300 voices lifting praise to God and encouraging one another. Very, very beautiful. And I think if you were here and experienced that, just the very beauty of the singing was moving. But you can appreciate the notes of a song and the beauty of a piece of music and still not really have your heart in it. But I talked to more than one person last night who told me that more than once during the singing that they were moved to tears. And when somebody is having that kind of reaction, that their heart is, in fact, in what they're doing. That is the way that we need to sing to God, making that melody in our hearts. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, we're to be watchful in our prayers, be serious and watchful in our prayers. Romans 15 and verse 30, Paul asks the Romans, he says, he really begs them, if you look at that passage, he says, I beg you, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. The word that's translated strive, can you strive? Can you really strive to do something if your heart's not in it? Not hardly, can you? In fact, the word strive in that particular place comes from, the Greek word is agonizomai. We get our word agonize from that particular word. Paul says, I want you to agonize with me. You just give your whole inner self, your whole inner being, to praying to God for me and with me. And then, partaking the Lord's Supper, I kind of skipped over that, but let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And you know the instructions in verse 23 that Paul gives to the Corinthians. He says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it, said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He come. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What's supposed to be going on inside a person when they take the Lord's Supper. You can't, that's right, you've got to have your mind, and if you're going to remember something, your mind is going to be involved in that. And if you're going to remember somebody shedding their blood and giving their body, your heart is going to be involved in that. Right? What else, Rob, you mentioned something else? Self-examination. That's the other thing that we needed to make a point of. That you are looking at yourself relative to the sacrifice that Christ has made for you. It should be... and again, I don't think this is a a requirement at all, but I think it shows the kind of spirit that we should have. Partaking the Lord's Supper should be a very bittersweet moment for every Christian emotionally every week. As we think about what Christ was willing to do for us, what He had to do for us, and the sacrifice that He made for us. And that's the bitter part. But the sweet part is the love that He showed us and what that means in our lives and how that enables us to be in fellowship with God and what a wonderful thing that is. And all of that should come together in our hearts and minds as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Right. Communion. That's what it's called. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. A communion of the body and blood of Christ. We are sharing together in that. When my father was in France, where I was born at the time, he started a little church over there, and there were just maybe 15 or 20 that were worshiping, and some of them were Americans who were over there, and there were also some French who were worshiping with him at the time, and of course I was a baby, so I don't remember this, but I heard this story many, many times, that there was a woman who worshiped with them, and I only know the name that was always told when the story was told, and her name was Madame Drouard, and Dad and Mom would talk many times in the years that followed about how every time that woman partook of the Lord's Supper, she would break down in tears. And that's what I was saying when I started this a few minutes ago, that not necessarily saying that everybody has to do that, but I think that shows that somebody's heart is in what they're doing, and you appreciate that sincerity in worship. Worship needs to be a spiritual exercise. Our spirit is involved in it. Worship is man's link to God. It transports us from this earthly plane into the heavenly. And we saw, as we talked about earlier in Hebrews chapter 4, we come before the throne of God. And in Hebrews chapter 10, drawing near to God, approaching Him, coming into His presence. Of course, a couple of quarters ago, we studied through the book of Hebrews. And the whole point of Hebrews is how we can actually come into the presence of God and have this fellowship and this relationship with Him, how God has enabled that through both the sacrifice and the priesthood of His Son. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, "Therefore, having boldness to enter the holiest, that holiest place where God is, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." How do we come before? What's the question? In what manner can we draw near to God? Boldness. Boldness. Now, again, that's not to be confused with a pride or an arrogance in coming to God or an irreverence at all. But we can be certain, as we come into God's presence because of the work that Christ has done, we can be certain that we have this access to God, and we can come right in there and have a relationship with God. Why is it that we come before Him? A lot of reasons could be given there, but the author of our booklet's wanting us to look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, which says that we are living stones, part of a spiritual house, for the purpose of, anybody remember, what are we supposed to be doing? That we might offer spiritual sacrifices. That's what it's about. We are coming into the presence of God to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. And in a sense, and this also is not the way I would have put this, but I understand, I think, what the author of our booklet is getting at. Worship is man's gift to God. Now, we'll look in the next slide maybe. God doesn't need anything we have to offer, does He? But He's given us all things, and we'll look at that more in the next slide. But He's the giver of every good gift. Every good gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow that is cast by His turning, James 1:17 says. Everything that we have really, ultimately, comes from Him and ultimately belongs to Him. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, there's an instance where David is considering all of this, and in a very beautiful way, he says in verse 14, "Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from You, and of Your own we have given to You." Thought about that last phrase, "of Your own we have given to You." And in that sense, that's what worship is. God has given us everything. And anything we would give to Him is His own really already. We're just showing that we love Him. It's a lot like when your kids were little and it's your birthday or your anniversary and they want to do something for you. And they, as my kids did one year when it was our anniversary, they decided they were going to bake us a cake for our anniversary. This is, I think my oldest was probably 12 at the time, and, you know, 8 and 5 along that line. And they didn't know anything about baking, I can tell you that. But they couldn't find any flour. They found a recipe for a cake, but they couldn't find any flour. So they took our cornmeal and our sugar. They replaced the flour with the cornmeal, and our sugar and our oil and all of that, and they baked us a cake, okay, for our anniversary. And they gave it to us. Well, first of all of that stuff was mine to begin with, right? They didn't go out and buy anything. That was mine to begin with. Secondly, they didn't put it together very well. And it really wasn't very edible. But we loved it. And we appreciated how they wanted to honor us in that way. And that's a lot like how it is with God. Of course, what He wants of us, He's asked us for. He's told us. We're not left to guess what the recipe is or what the ingredients are. But we're just putting together things that are His and bringing them back to Him and saying, "Here, God, we love You. Let us give You this." So in that sense, I think it is true that worship is man's gift to God. We're giving back to Him. In Hebrews 13 and verse 15, the writer will say, "Therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." So our sacrifice is, our worship is it like a sacrifice? Just a couple of things quickly as we wind up this morning. Worship is the expression of adoring heart. I think we've said that really repeatedly. The 98th Psalm reflects that, as so many of the Psalms did. As we just went through the Psalms, so many of them talk about God's greatness, how He's so worthy of worship, and we are just so adoring of who He is and what He's done in creating us and giving us all things. So worship reflects that. It reflects our thankfulness in everything by prayer and supplication. Let your with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We're always in our hearts as we approach God. There is this attitude of thanksgiving. And lastly, worship proclaims our dependence on God. Worship is always offered to a greater being from a lesser being. And when we worship, we are acknowledging that God is far greater than us. Again, in Acts 17, God does not need our worship, but He does seek it as an expression of our love and communion with Him. Last thoughts or questions or comments? He's given us life, and we return that gift to Him in giving our lives. It's a great point. Next Sunday, the topic will be the importance of worship. These first three lessons go kind of along together pretty well, similar themes. And then the lesson after that is assembling to worship, which I think is an important lesson for everybody to consider. That'll be a week from Wednesday night. So keep ahead in doing your lessons and preparing for this good study. Thank you for your help today.